morning. Our scripture reading is James. James 5, verses 13 to 18. Are any of you in trouble? Then you should pray. Are any of you happy? Then sing songs of praise. Are any of you sick? Then send for the elders of the church to pray over you. Ask them to anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer offered by those who have faith will make you well. The Lord will heal you. You have sinned. If you have sinned, you will be forgiven. So admit to one another that you have sinned. Pray for one another so that you might be healed. The prayer of a godly person is powerful. It makes things happen. Elijah was just like us. He prayed hard that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again that that time it rained, and the earth produces crops. May God add the reading of the Holy Word. Amen.
Well, I think I know somebody who might be a little extra happy this morning. James says, is anyone happy? Let him sing praises. Some of you know, some of you may not know, but we want to just say congratulations to our dear brother, Tony Iliacostas, who just got engaged. I thought his singing seemed a little more cheerful this morning up here on the stage. Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to James 5 this morning, if you had not already done so. We're coming to the penultimate sermon in our series of studies on the letter of James. And we're coming to our third study on this final section in chapter 5, where James deals with prayer. Now, it's a very concise passage, but James packs just so much into it. He puts so many details into it, and then he leaves it to us to try to work out the implications. And the reason we've spent 3 weeks on just these 5 or 6 verses is because I want to make sure that for each one of us, prayer is not something that we simply know about because we're Christians. Christians pray. But my hope in prayer is that prayer would be something that we not only think about, but would be almost the knee-jerk reaction that we all have to every circumstance in life. And in this passage, James teaches us that in all the circumstances of life, our greatest resource is dependent prayer. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies. The very first one was called Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that, in its day, was probably one of the greatest movies that was ever made. I forget what the statistics are, but it was like once in every 59 seconds there was some action in that movie. And there's this one great scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark where Indiana Jones is running through some city. I don't know where he is. It could be North Africa. It could be in the Middle East. I forget where it was. But he's running through this city, and he's just battling one swordsman after another. All these guys coming at him with swords and weapons and so on, and he would deal with each of these guys. He would have his whip, he would have his fist, and these guys would come, and he would either whip them or punch them or thrust them with a sword. And as he's going through the city, he comes to this one place where the crowd is there, and the crowd parts, and now he's face to face with this huge Arab swordsman. I don't know if you remember that scene. And the swordsman, he's dressed in black, and he's standing and he's wielding this gigantic sword. And the guy's just standing there wielding the sword with a big grimace on his face. And Indiana Jones kind of just rolls his eyes, looks at the guy, takes out his revolver, and boom, shoots the guy, and the guy goes down. And that scene, it wasn't even part of the original movie. It was kind of just a spoof when they were shooting, but everybody liked it, so they included it in the movie. Now, the reason I bring it up is because that's actually a picture of the Christian life. You say, come on, Padre, how is that a picture of the Christian life? It's a picture of the Christian life. Because from time to time, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will face in our lives something menacing. We will face an insurmountable obstacle. We will face a problem that we cannot solve in and of ourselves. And there's a lot of problems that we face in life that we can solve. Last Sunday, you may not realize it, but the air conditioning unit in this room was out. It was fine out there, but in here there was no AC. But it wasn't so hot outside, so we kind of endured that. But then we realized that the AC for the sanctuary is broken. And so all week long, we had guys like Adrian Zumba, Alejandro, Daryl and Carol were part of this, others. working every day on that AC to get it back. And so the reason we're so cool this morning is because there were people who gave themselves to that problem, and lo and behold, problem solved. But there are many problems in life that we cannot solve on our own. They are menacing. They are insurmountable. And what James teaches us here at the end of chapter 5 is that something that looks menacing can be neutralized with prayer. With prayer. So in the Bible, prayer is described as a uniquely powerful weapon. So those of you who have been believers for some time and you've read through much of the Bible, just consider some of the things the Bible says that prayer alone can do. Prayer alone can do this. Prayer alone can change reality. Prayer can heal the sick. Prayer can control the forces of nature. Prayer can bring back the dead. Prayer can keep us alert. Prayer keeps us sober-minded. Prayer guards us against temptation. It releases our fears. Through prayer, demons have been cast out. Prayer opens closed doors. And perhaps most significantly, prayer can hurt our enemy, our ultimate enemy, the evil one, by restricting his activity and reclaiming hostages in his camp. And so James says in this passage, are you in trouble? Have you hit bottom? Are you suffering? You should pray. Are you happy? Are you cheerful? Are you full of vim and vigor? Then you should sing praises, which is prayer. He says, are you sick? Are you run down? Are you weak and weary? Too weary to even pray? Then you should call the leaders of your church and have them pray for you. And even though prayer is a great mystery, it is a great mystery. I guess that's why so many books have been written on prayer. And we're never told exactly how prayer works. What is crystal clear in this passage is that prayer is a uniquely powerful weapon placed into the arsenal of every follower of Christ, and we should be enthusiastic to lay hold of it in all the situations in life because God has pledged himself to respond generously to our prayers. That's what James is teaching us. Now, we're going to focus on these last three verses of this passage on prayer this morning, and even though it's only three verses, 16 to 18, James puts a lot in there. And to kind of work through it, I've just gathered my thoughts under three headings. There is a clear exhortation, there is a striking observation, and then there's a wonderful illustration. And together they're going to make this very simple point that prayer is a uniquely powerful weapon. So first of all, the clear exhortation. It's right there in verse 16. Actually, there are two. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So there are two exhortations there, and they are intimately related. And we'll just take them in reverse order. Start with the second one. He says, pray for one another. Well, I say, that's pretty clear. Yeah, that is pretty clear. Pray for one another. There's not much I should have to say about that, because if I say to you, you need to pray for one another, you'd write that down and say, I got it, know what to do, pray for one another. The problem here is that it's not easy for us to pray for each other. It's just not easy to pray for one another. Some of us take the bulletin each week. And when you go into your bulletin, you're going to find that section that's called the vine. And you're going to see all those prayer requests in there. We see those prayer requests every week, but we fail to pray for them. Or someone will ask us to pray. They'll say, pray for me. I have this need, that need, some crisis. And we say, yeah, I'm going to pray for you. And then we forget to pray. We see all those missionary newsletters that are hanging out there in the hallway. They're all in our hallway of missions out there. And I think it's possible that many of us just simply walk past all those letters. Or if we stop to read them and take note of the report and take note of the prayer request, that we fail to pray for them in our quiet times. I started to think about that. Why is that? Why is it so hard for us to pray for one another? I mean, we could go into things like, well, we're too busy to pray, we lack discipline, we don't have enough faith. But I think it all really boils down to this. We have an adversary. And he is opposed to us going before God on behalf of others because he knows that prayer is directly linked to God's activity. It is directly linked to God's activity. I believe that Satan fears the prayers of God's people. I believe that he fears that more than he fears anything else. And so he opposes us when we pray. And he makes it difficult for us to pray. You know that. You try to pray. You sit down for your devotions, and you're going to pray, and then you have 10,000 distractions start flying through your mind. Well, why does that happen when we start to pray? Because we have an adversary. He interferes with prayer. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 10, There's an example there where he actually interfered with an answer to prayer. If you read Daniel 10 for homework, you're going to discover that Daniel prayed. And Daniel's prayer was heard by God. God heard it immediately. And in response to his prayer, God dispatches an angel to bring an answer to Daniel. But as that angel is on his way to Daniel, a satanic adversary gets in the way. Read Daniel 10 sometime. And you have this angelic warfare taking place just to release this angel to get to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. So just realize that there will be times when praying for others will be the right thing to do. It will be the thing that you most have to do, but it will be the hardest thing for you to do. Say, well, what could we do about that? I don't have anything profound to say about that, except you just need to resist that. Because James would tell us, he would say, listen, I know it's hard to pray, but you need to resist that. Say, where do I get that? James chapter 4, verse 7. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So James would see satanic activity in so many different areas of the Christian life, and he says you simply have to resist that. You simply have to push through that, and if you push through it, then he will flee. So resist the temptation not to pray. And when you have the opportunity, just start talking with God. I think one of the things that gets in the way of prayer is that we get so bent out of shape with the method of prayer. Say, oh, I know I should pray, but there are methods to pray, and I don't have time for the method. Well, what method? Well, there's the ACTS method, right? The acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And sometimes you say, well, I got to do that method, but I don't have time for the method, so I'm not going to pray. Or we look at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and we say, I have to pattern my prayer after that, but I don't have time to pattern my prayer after that. So then we don't pray. I would simply say that when you have an urge to pray, you just pray. Forget about methods. Forget about where you are. Forget about your posture. You don't have to drop down onto your knees or anything like that. You don't have to be in a quiet place. Just pray. And you don't have to use a lot of words. Just use a few words, and God will hear your prayers, and he will respond. Because God is generous, and he responds to the needs and the emotions of our inarticulate hearts. And if you need some encouragement, we'll give some encouragement later in the sermon, but if you want some encouragement on the power of prayer, you have to go out to the hallway of missions, and you have to read the letter that was written by Mark and Ray Wilson. I'm not going to tell you what's in it, but it is one of the most remarkable stories on prayer I've ever read in my entire life. Mark and Ray, they're our missionaries. Mark was very, very sick. Mark was basically at the end of his life. And then look what God did in response to praise. It's phenomenal. Go out there after service, line up, read that letter. Read that letter. But the exhortation here is not only to speak to God on another's behalf, but second exhortation is to be honest with each other about our sins. This is a tough one. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. We don't like that. We like to confess our sins to Jesus because, well, one, we can't see him, so that kind of takes the edge off, and we know he's merciful, and we know he'll forgive us, so we confess to Jesus. But James doesn't say that. He says, confess your sins to one another. Now, we have to take a look at this because this is profound. Now, how do we understand that? I think the key is that word therefore. You see the word therefore in verse 16? You always got to say when you see that word, what's the therefore there for? And that word connects this exhortation to what he just said in verse 15, where he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, if his sickness is directly related to sin, it might not be, but if it is, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the argument then goes like this. While not all sickness is a result of sin in a believer's life, sometimes sickness is directly related to sin. Now we've got to ask the question, well, what kind of sin might produce sickness? Persistent sin, deliberate, conscious, unrepentant, long-term rebellion against some known command of God. We might say sinning with a high hand. It is a well-established biblical fact that sin of that nature will incur our Father's discipline. Just jot down Hebrews chapter 12, read that for homework. And sin of that nature may result and probably will result in weakness, sickness, and even death. The Bible says that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. And James's solution to the sin that leads to weakness and then to sickness and possibly death is open confession of that sin to a brother or sister in Christ. That's pretty profound. James is inviting us here into relationships of mutual accountability and mutual confession, because the only way to kill the darkness that is in our lives is to drag it into the light. That is the only way to kill the darkness. Only Christ can forgive sins, and that's why we confess our sins to Jesus, 1 John 1:9. But we also confess that sin or admit that sin to a brother or sister in Christ. Now, I don't know if you've done that or if you do that as a spiritual discipline. There are two guys in my life with whom I do that. I speak with them about two different areas of my life. We need to do this. We need to do this. We need to confess. Well, what should we be confessing? What would we be accountable for in our lives? I can think of a few things. Maybe it's an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's an eating disorder. Maybe you have a problem with self-mutilation. Maybe you're cutting yourself. Maybe you have a problem with anger. Not just you get upset when someone cuts you off on the LIE, but you have a genuine problem with anger. Maybe you're flirting with people at work. And maybe one of those flirtations has led to an affair that's been going on weeks and months and possibly even years. Maybe you're abusing your spouse emotionally, spiritually, possibly even physically. Maybe you have a secret addiction to prescription drugs. Maybe you have a secret addiction to alcohol. Nobody knows about it, but you know about it. I mean, there could be a billion things going on across this congregation. And James is telling us that the only way to kill darkness is to drag it into the light. So listen, if you are struggling with something, let me just give one illustration. Suppose you started looking at pornography when you were 14, and then you became a Christian when you were 17, and now you're 34 years old, and you're still struggling with that particular sin in your life. It's tearing you up. You know it doesn't belong there. You hate the sin. You don't want it to be in your life, but somehow it's still there. And you're probably still thinking to yourself, you know what? I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going to get through this thing on my own. I can do it. If that's what you're thinking to yourself, with that sin or any other sin, I would simply say that you are a fool. You say, what? Pastor, you just call somebody a fool? I say that in love. Because if you've been working at something for 20 years and you haven't made progress and you haven't gotten through it and that sin has not been mortified or killed in your life, then you need to realize that your strategy is bankrupt. And that you have a strategy that is not grounded in Scripture. 20 years, no progress. It's time to realize you need a biblical solution. If that glass of red wine you used to drink with dinner once or twice a week has turned into a bottle of wine every night, and maybe weekend trips to the bar where you know you're drinking way more than you ought to be, you have a problem. And you need a biblical strategy. And if you want to kill the darkness before it kills you, you've got to drag it into the light. And that means you have to drag it into a relationship with another believer inside the church. And I think what James would say to the church at this point is that every church, this church, needs to be the kind of place where it's safe for everyone to do that kind of thing. Because mutual accountability and prayer are the means God uses to bring freedom into our lives. Now, not to put down any other solutions or methods, I think there are genuine times when people need to go for counseling and so on. But I think sometimes we may run to counseling because we don't want to run to the biblical solution. And I think if we simply had a brother or sister in Christ to whom we were accountable, open, sharing, honest, praying together, we might see a lot of these problems fall out from our lives. Now, I know what people think when they hear this kind of thing. It's the same thing I would think. You say, well, Pastor, that's kind of scary. That's scary. What would people think if they really knew what was going on inside of me? And then it goes to this point. I'm a leader in the church. I lead worship. I'm a teacher. I'm a trustee. I'm a deacon. I'm a whatever. I can't open up about this. What will people think of me? Well, I'll tell you this. If they are your brother or sister in Christ, they will pray for you, and they will ask you to pray for them. You see, Satan's strategy is to fill us with so much fear that we never tell anyone anything that's going on in our lives, and we stay in the darkness. And I guarantee that most of you know that's true. That is true. The reason we're so wound up about this stuff is because we have an adversary who wants us to stay and keep everything secret. Can I just ask you a question? Don't answer out loud. But those of you who are struggling with sin, which is pretty much all of us, don't you want to be free from sin? Don't you want to be free? For those of you struggling with a besetting sin, don't you want to be free of that besetting sin? Aren't you tired of trying to keep the secret and cover it up? I believe it takes more energy and causes more stress to keep that stuff secret than it does to drag it into the light. There's a great example of this, by the way. It's David. If you go back into Psalm 32 and you read his confession, here's what he says. This is after his adultery, murder, all of that stuff going on in his life. He says this in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. See, when David kept his sin a secret, he couldn't sleep well. He had this pit in his stomach, something just gnawing away at his insides. He felt weak. It's sort of like a day like today. Every day for David was a day like today. Hot, humid, just sapping your strength, sapping your energy. And it wasn't until he brought that thing into the light, admitted it to Nathan, sought the forgiveness of God, that he was healed and restored. Now let me just tell you how this should work, those of you who will follow through on this. The word confession here simply means to be frank and open about your sin. Just let it out. Be honest. Share your struggle. Let people know that you're in a battle. Let somebody know. Don't tell the whole church. Don't put this in the vine. Find a trusted brother or sister. Let them know that you're in a battle that you can't win, and you need them to pray for you. You don't have to pour out every bit of garbage that's in your life. It simply means don't hide this particular sin. Sin wants you alone. Did you know that? Sin wants to isolate you. Sin doesn't want anybody who shouldn't know to know. And as long as it's private, as long as it's a secret, you can nurse it, you can nurture it, and you can feed it. And that's exactly what happens. When you're the only one who knows, you nurse it, you nurture it, and you feed it. God wants it open and out and exposed among someone who loves you to break the power of that sin. And then our brother or sister in Christ, they will pray for us. And you know what's going to happen when they pray for us consistently? We will be strengthened, and that sin will be done. Sooner or later, it will be done. And that's what you do. You find a brother, you confess your sin, and with single-minded devotion, they will turn that sin into a matter of prayer. Do not use it as a basis for gossip. Why would you have to say that? Why do you have to bring that kind of thing up? The fallen heart, it really delights to tell about others' faults, doesn't it? Did you hear about brother so-and-so? Woo, child. And we just kind of love to. And it's really hard for us not to. It's hard for us not to do that. It's hard for us not to pass it on. We need to be like the Dead Sea with people. What's the Dead Sea? Water comes in, doesn't go out. That's why it's a Dead Sea. We need to be like the Dead Sea. Do not be like a river. You know, some people are like rivers, right? You tell them something, it just flows downstream. And everybody in there is just fishing it all out. So that's the exhortation. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. And if that's all you get from this sermon, that's enough. Do that and you're on your way. That brings us to his striking observation in verse 16. Great phrase. It says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know, the translation of that verse seems to be real tricky because every translation translates it differently. Let's go to BibleGateway.com. You can look at all the translations. NIV, prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. ESV, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. New American Standard, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. J.B. Phillips paraphrase, tremendous power is made available through a good man's earnest prayer. Eugene Peterson's The Message, the prayer of a person living right with God is something powerful to be reckoned with. So we get the idea. Prayer is powerful. And that's why you share your struggles. That's why you share your needs. That's why you pray about everything. Because the prayer of a righteous man or righteous woman is going to make a tremendous impact. Now, I think one reason we don't pray as much as we should is because prayer in and of itself just looks unimpressive. Right? Your head is bowed. Words are coming out of your mouth. You don't know where those words are going. Are they getting past the ceiling? It just seems unimpressive. And so prayer is something that's easy to despise, it's easy to neglect, and it's easy to dismiss. If it wasn't, we would be praying all the time. If we really believed that sentence, we'd be praying all the time. It's easy to despise prayer. But the fact is, it taps into divine resources just waiting to be revealed. The imagery behind the words that James uses here, he's almost imagining this unpromising tract of land. It looks like just a barren piece of land. But beneath that barren piece of land are deposits of minerals that are worth a fortune. Or imagine just like a gray sea somewhere, a gray sea out there in the world. And that gray sea is covering over a wealth of natural gas. And all that's required is that somebody would go in there and start drilling. And they're going to find all of the wealth and all of the energy and all the power that's down there. And James says that's what prayer does. It taps into divine resources. It's like a drill that burrows beneath the Gulf of Mexico, down into the earth, and out comes all of this oil. But there is a condition attached to this. It sounds wonderful, but there is actually a condition attached to this. And he says, it is the prayer of a righteous person that has great power. So there's a little condition attached here. Not just any person can pray like this. It has to be a righteous person. Now, some of you immediately are saying, oh, that disqualifies me. Well, what does he mean? Who is this righteous person? The way to answer that is just to go back through the book of James. Who does James say the righteous person is? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, it's the individual who has been given new birth through the word of truth. In other words, it's the individual whose sins have been covered over and forgiven by Christ. The righteous person is the individual who by grace and through faith has been given the status of righteousness in God's sight. James chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, Romans chapter 4. The righteous person has been brought into the realm where prayer is powerful and effective. You say, is that all it is? Just a Christian? If you're a Christian, you're positionally a Christian, then your prayer is powerful? No. That's part of it. But there's also a moral element to this person. There has to be. The righteous person is not only right in God's sight through faith in Christ, but the righteous person also strives to avoid all known sin because the righteous person knows what Psalm 66, verse 18 says. You all know that verse? If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Ooh. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I could be mouthing off prayers. But if I'm cherishing sin, God's not listening. What does the word cherish mean? I looked it up. It means to focus on something, to be devoted to something. And in this case, it's being devoted to a particular sin. So if you ask God to forgive a sin that you're cherishing in your heart and that you have no intention of leaving behind, and that you can't wait to just do it again. It's a sin that you really love. It could be an immoral relationship. It could be anything. And you just look forward to this, but you're a Christian. Then your prayer life will be weak at best and non-existent at worst. And your prayers, when you do pray them, will have no effect. The righteous person is the man or the woman with a right standing before God through Jesus Christ, who regularly confesses their sin and actually loathes, hates the sin, and is asking God to kill it before it kills them. That person's prayers are strong and effective. You know what that tells me? What does it tell you, Padre? It tells me that there's such a thing as weak, ineffective, and useless prayers. If some prayer is strong and effective, other prayer must be weak and ineffective. And weak prayers come from weak Christians who are not dealing ruthlessly with sin as they should. And if you're not willing to deal with these issues, your prayers are going to suffer. In fact, it came to me this morning. There's a great verse on this, one of many. 1 Peter 3:7. Men, husbands, you want to listen to this one. Tony, tuck this one away for future use. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Ooh.
So mistreating your spouse consistently, horrifically, mistreating your spouse hinders your prayers. The reason you want to be in a right relationship with God, the reason you want to be on top of your game as a Christian, not only because it pleases God, but just in the context of prayer here, it's so that when someone comes to you, it could be face-to-face, it could be through an email, and they come to you in spiritual weakness, and they ask you, as a believer in Christ, to pray for them, to lift them up in prayer, to remember them this week in prayer because something big is happening in their lives, you want to know that your prayers at that moment will be strong. What a horrible thing it is for someone to ask you to pray, but you know in your heart your prayers at that moment will be weak and ineffective. And so this is what James is saying. And then to nail it all down, this issue of power in prayer, he gives a wonderful illustration. Verse 17, Elijah. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. I find this so interesting. I know the story. You know the story. Years ago, I did a series on Elijah. I'm sure you remember all of that. Elijah was really the big daddy of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, he was the king. He was the top of the heap. That's Elijah. He was big daddy of all the prophets. The Jews in that day considered him to be the most romantic, adventurous Old Testament person. Everybody knew Elijah. Everybody knew how he called out 400 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and smoked them. They knew how he worked great miracles, how he was supernaturally fed by ravens, how he was taken alive into heaven in a chariot of fire. He later appears with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured. You can read about that in the Gospels. When John the Baptist arrives, some people think it's Elijah reappearing. When Jesus cries out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, some people think he's calling for Elijah. Elijah was just a phenomenal, powerful man of God. And what makes this so interesting is what James says here. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Talk about letting the air out of a balloon here. He's saying Elijah was just like us. He was just like you, and he was just like me. He had the same nature, the same emotions, the same liability to weakness. He was just like we are. People tend to put guys like Elijah in a class all by themselves. James is saying that he's in our class and we're in his class because there's no class. And if you go back and read 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, that's where the brunt of this is found. You'll find out that Elijah was hungry, that he was afraid, that he was tired from battle, that he got depressed, and he even got fed up with life. He was just a man. Elijah put his pants on one leg at a time, just like us. In 1 Kings chapter 18, that's the great story. That's where he kind of socks it to the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. Have you ever read that account with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? I mean, he's so full of boldness. He's taunting them. Remember that? He said, oh, maybe Baal is sleeping. Maybe Baal is busy. Maybe Baal is in the bathroom, and that's why he's not answering you. This guy is just full of confidence. And then he calls down fire from heaven that consumes not only his sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the dirt. What kind of fire can do that? Fire from heaven. I sometimes wish that was a spiritual gift today. You just kind of call down fire whenever you need to. But when Jezebel, the king's wife, hears what happened to her prophets, what does she do? She puts out a contract on Elijah. And what does our boy Elijah do? He runs. He gets pouty, and he accuses God. He said, what? You just called fire down from heaven. God was feeding you with ravens out there by the brook. There was no food. You had food delivered by birds. God gave you water when there was no water. You're eating and drinking when everyone else is starving and dying. Nevertheless, Elijah asks God, will you let me die? Translated, can you just kill me? Elijah was a man just like us. He wasn't one of the Avengers. He didn't wear a cape. In the midst of unbelievable miracles, he questioned God, he doubted God, and he had moments of despair just like us, just like you, and just like me. I'm just like Elijah. I think if I may have told you that last week, you may not have been so quick to jump into the photo booth with me up in that celebration we had last Sunday night. But the key here is this next phrase. But he prayed fervently. That's really an amazing Greek phrase. It doesn't mean fervent, intense, emotional, loud prayers. He prayed fervently. The literal rendering of that phrase is this. He prayed with prayer. That's what it means. He prayed with prayer. And what that means is that praying is what Elijah did. James Adamson, one of the commentators I've been reading on our study of James, he says it's not that Elijah put up a particularly fervent prayer, but that praying was precisely what he did. And the truth that James is really drawing from the history of Elijah is this. Human prayer equals divine results. As simple as that. What did Elijah do? James says he prayed that it might not rain. You know what? Didn't rain. 3.5 years, no rain. Prayed again. What happened? Sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. And what James is stressing here is that Elijah was a man just like us. He had strong points. He had weak points. But look what happened. God literally controlled the rain in response to his prayer. And if his prayers were powerful and effective, James is saying our prayers can be just as powerful and just as effective. You know, when I look at Elijah, I only realize this now looking back on this. Elijah is really presented to us in Scripture as the consummate man of prayer. You've got to go back and read this in 1 Kings 17 through 19. When his, remember what happened? He's out there by that brook. The brook eventually dries up. What happens there? The ravens stop bringing the food. The brook dries up. God leads him to the widow of Zarephath. Remember the widow of Zarephath? Not a very cheerful woman. Elijah shows up, says, well, I have a little bit of flour. I have a little bit of oil. I'm going to make one cake for me and my boy, and we're going to die. That's the end. Not a very cheerful person. Elijah shows up, asks her to give him the cake, and lo and behold, day after day, the stuff never ran out. The flour never ran out. The oil never ran out. There was food every single day. And then out of nowhere, this woman's son gets sick and dies. And Elijah cries out to the Lord. He says, why have you brought this tragedy on this dear woman? And then he stretches himself out on this little boy. He's dead. This corpse stretches himself on the corpse 3 times and cries to the Lord, oh Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. Scripture says the Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned. In 1 Kings 18, up on Mount Carmel, Elijah cries to the Lord. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. And then fire fell from heaven. And then after the prophets of Baal were slaughtered in the Kishon Valley, Elijah is pictured as crouching low on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18:42, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And that crouching position is Elijah at prayer. And then the rain came, and the drought was broken. In 1 Kings 19, what happens there? He asks God that his life might be ended. This, too, is prayer. Why is that prayer? Because he's talking to God. He's talking to God. Elijah is not contemplating suicide. Don't make that mistake here. He's not suicidal here. He's asking God to act. He's asking God to take his life. I've been around believers who've asked God to do the very same thing. Usually it's much later in life. Usually they're very, very sick. And they're saying, God, when you're ready. Or we pray for somebody else. God, please take this person home. But Elijah's not in that place. He's just so fed up. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He says, God, take my life. You know, people have asked me, does God answer all of our prayers? Even those very foolish prayers we sometimes pray? Well, I think the answer is yes, but he doesn't answer them the way we're praying them, thank goodness. But he does answer them. Does God answer Elijah's prayer? Absolutely. but it's answered with a magnificence which defeats the imagination, because the man who prayed that God would take his life is later escorted to heaven in a chariot of fire. I don't know about you. I'd love to go that way. And as we review these stories, it's easy to see why James picked out Elijah as the paramount example of the man of prayer. He is an ordinary human being, and results follow, which only God can produce. Church history is filled with examples of people like Elijah. He's not the only one. You go through church history, you're going to find one person after another praying, and everything changes. Let me just give you one story, and then we'll wrap it all up today. One of my favorite stories has to do with this man called George Mueller of Bristol. He's the so-called father of the orphans. Mueller lived for most of the 19th century. He started these orphanages, and throughout his Christian life, he made it a point to keep a prayer journal. And as he started these orphanages, he said, "I'm keeping a journal of answered prayer requests to show that those who do not yet believe the gospel, that there is a God in heaven and he does answer prayer." And for the rest of his life, he sets about praying. He told nobody of the needs he had for these kids, these orphanages. He simply told God. He didn't tell his closest friends. He didn't tell his associates in ministry. He only told God. And in these journals, which have been published, there is story after story of these orphans, over 10,000 of them, waking up with no idea how they were going to eat breakfast, let alone lunch or dinner, and God always came through. And when you read those journals, if you take the figures that he writes and you put them in modern terms, Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans and he prayed down over $70 million to care for them. 10,000 orphans, $70 million. But that's not the extent of his prayer life. Throughout his life, he prayed for 8 of his closest friends to come to know Jesus. And one by one, 7 of those friends came to know Jesus. One of them, as he tells us, persisted in unbelief. And Mueller prayed for him every day for 63 years. Towards the end of his life, when his buddy had not been converted, he was asked about his one friend who he'd been praying for but was not yet a Christian. And they said to him, "Are you not discouraged at all?" And Mueller said, "I've been praying for 63 years and 8 months for one man's conversion. He is not saved yet, but he will be. How can it be otherwise? For I am praying." And over again, Mueller would say things like this. He'd say, "I'm not unique. I do not have special access to God. I believe my Father loves me and listens to me." And then Mueller dies. And that friend shows up at his funeral. And as they're lowering Mueller's body into the ground, his friend runs over to the graveside and he yells out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he was saved at Mueller's funeral and later died in faith. I say, well, what's the point of all this? The point is very, very simple. It's not profound. This powerful weapon that James writes about, this weapon that is illustrated by Elijah, it's illustrated by George Mueller, it's illustrated everywhere, is available for all of us who belong to Christ by faith. What a privilege, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, to carry everything to God in prayer. What a privilege it is to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another and to be healed. What a ministry, this ministry of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I guess the only thing we need to pray this morning is that you would give us the strength we need to put this into practice. There's nothing that we don't understand about this. It is simple. We pray and you will respond. Help us to be men and women of prayer, and help us to be a church of prayer. Help us to be a people where the immediate impulse within us at all times, in every circumstance, is to pray. And Father, help us to consider what is said here and to strive to be men and women who are not only righteous in Christ, but who are living lives of righteousness, striving to mortify the flesh, striving to obey the commands of Christ, striving to live upright in this world, to be godly, knowing then and only then will our prayers have such power and effect. And Father, if there are any here this morning who are not yet in Christ, who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, our prayer is for them. Our prayer is for their salvation, that you would draw them to Christ, and for all of us who have friends and loved ones, family members, close associates who do not yet know Jesus, you know who they are, you know how we're crying out to you on their behalf. This morning I want to lift up prayer for them, and I want to pray that you would extend your mighty hand, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, and that you would call to yourself all those that we're trying to reach with the gospel, that they may come to know Jesus as their Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.